mind, there's two kinds of wisdom material in the book of Proverbs. The longer developed statements on a few themes, the theme of wisdom, the theme of the harlotress woman, the theme of drunkenness. And then we looked at some of the short, pithy statements, the little couplets, they are called, the two-line wonders in which God has packed into just a short little section, something like a jawbreaker, something for you to work with for a little while. Now, just want to make you aware of a couple of other kinds of material that you have in the book of Proverbs. And the first is what is called the Midah, which is the measure. And you have several of these in, say, the 30th chapter of Proverbs. Look at the 30th chapter of Proverbs, and you can see the Midah, the three and four things, Proverbs, verses 18 and 19. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. Just look at it. He just lays his wings out there and just soars and constantly circles and takes that updraft and floats up and down again. It's just too amazing for me. The way of a snake on a rock. How does he move? If you've studied or seen a snake moving recently, you wonder how it is that he can move so graciously. The way of a ship on the high seas. And the way of a man with a maiden. All of these are things too wonderful. This is the Midah, the three and the four things in which you have four amazing things that are laid before you. Now, verses 24 and following, another Midah. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with a hand, yet it is found in king's palaces. You don't have to overwhelm people or the world with your strength and might. Just by the use of wisdom, by the wise application of skills, you can do things that are absolutely amazing. And another Midah, verses 29 and following, another measure. There are three things that are stately in their stride. And here again you can see the kingly motif as it plays itself out in the Proverbs. Four that move with stately bearing. A lion, mighty among beasts, who retreats before nothing. A strutting rooster, a he-goat, and a king with his army around him. So these are just some of the Midah. Now, we're going to look in a minute at some of the another fourth form that is in the Proverbs, which is the quatrain, the four-line proverb. But before we do that, I want to just lay down a few ground rules for wisdom, ground rules for godly wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs, ground rules for godly wisdom. And these are basically three ground rules that you can find for how to function as a wise person in the world. The fear of the Lord, to fear the Lord, and secondly, to trust the Lord, and thirdly, to respond to the Spirit of the Lord. Three ground rules for living out the wise life that are found scattered throughout the book of Proverbs. Actually, these are all in the very early chapters of Proverbs. Fear the Lord, trust the Lord, and respond to the Spirit of the Lord. Let's just look and see how these ground rules of wisdom function in the book of Proverbs, beginning, first of all, with the fear of the Lord in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. In an electronics shop recently, I saw a new kind of calculator, and I could not believe this man came in and he was asking for this certain kind of calculator, and all of these things are absolutely foreign to me as a theologian. I get frightened to death whenever I go into one of these electronic shops or get near a calculator. It just blows my mind to know that you can get something out of these little punching machine things. But the fellow on the other side of the counter said, "Yes, we have one of those," and he reached over and laid down on the counter, and maybe you've seen one of them. It was a horoscope calculator. So you punch in, I guess, your date of birth and other kinds of information, the date of the year, and out comes your fortune. Now, isn't that unreal? Here is to me, the epitome of man's folly, in that obviously, as you well know, a calculator can only give you what you put in there. Somebody had programmed that thing to bring something out, and the only options were what were put in that machine. And yet here were people, apparently there's a market of people, because the thing is being mass-produced now, people that are so frightened, so fearful of the future, so anxious as to what their destiny holds for them, that they will actually be controlled. They will put themselves under the disciplines of these things. They, you know, they work like self-fulfilling prophecies in so many ways. You look to these things to tell you what's going to happen today, and you then make that thing happen that particular day. If it tells you that you're supposed to meet the one that you're to marry on this day, then, you know, you're going to find that person one way or another that particular day. And in that frame of thinking, then, good luck to you on that particular day, that you find the right one on that particular day. But it's not the fear of the unknown, the fear of uncertainty, the fear of a world that we cannot control that is the beginning of knowledge, but it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. And I think we need to recognize that it is fear. It is genuine fright over what may be the consequences of an improper relationship to God that is the beginning of knowledge. A lot of times you get the idea given you that as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you move away from the concept of a fearful God that is going to bring judgment on men who disobey him. And you get the idea that you are moving then into the realm of love and kindness and gentleness on the part of God's treatment with men. Well, it's interesting to notice that the Lord, as it were, reserved the teaching of hell in its clarity until the Lord Jesus Christ came. You don't find the clear teaching in the Bible about hell until you get to the New Testament, where Jesus himself takes upon himself the responsibility of telling man that this is a real thing. The worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. And Paul says, be aware of this fact, that no covetous person shall have any part in the kingdom of God, just for one application. That hell is the consequence of a sin like covetousness. No covetous person. And in the book of Revelation, it says that the fearful one will be cast into hell. Just for being afraid, you are to be cast into hell? Yes, because fear is the opposite of faith. And what it's talking about there is the fear of anything but God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in the New Testament, you notice what happens to Ananias and Sapphira. The first ones who lie before God, they're struck dead. And you say, well, that was just a one-time incident. Well, no, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you find that it was an ongoing thing. What happened to the people in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Well, they cavorted about the Lord's table and God struck them dead. For this reason, Paul says, many of you are sick and many of you have fallen asleep. That is, God was striking Christians with death and infirmity because they were coming to the Lord's table being unprepared. Now, tell me, how do you come to the Lord's table? You get to church on Sunday morning. Oh, I forgot, this is Communion Sunday. Nice to see, smell that stuff up in the front of the sanctuary, and, you know, that's kind of interesting and curious thing to do. But for this reason, says Paul, some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep. Now, the same kinds of things may indeed happen to you today under the circumstances of the new covenant in the present day if you do not respond properly to the Lord in your relationship to him. And it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It is a response of fear and understanding that he is a sovereign God who brings judgment on the disobedient. So that's the first keystone to wisdom, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning. That's where you start. Now, on the other side of the thing, trust in the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know those verses by heart, I trust. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. If you will acknowledge him in all your ways, then he will direct your path. But the point is, trust in the Lord. Now, can you put these two together? Fear of the Lord and trust in the Lord? Absolutely, you must. And that is the source of wisdom. That is the pillar of wisdom. To be able to bring these two things together, to understand that the only thing you have to fear is God himself. And the only thing that you ultimately may and must trust is God himself, considering the attributes and the nature of God. They're not contradictory any at all. Just as a child that is about, about a swimming pool in the summertime, they look at the lifeguard, and if that lifeguard barked at the child through one of those megaphones, they would be scared to death. Don't run around the pool. And sometimes, at least, there is some fear on the part of the child, and they will freeze. And yet they have an awe. They have a trust in that lifeguard up there. What a mighty man that is up there. And they have confidence in him. So it is with our relationship with God. We should fear him, and yet we should also trust him. Now, here is really, in so many respects, the crucial factor in success and happiness and joy and wisdom in life. And that is continue trusting the Lord. No matter what circumstances may arise, to keep on trusting the Lord. Now, what are you trusting? Well, once you have come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you are always trusting, and you never stop trusting, that whatever comes to you in life is for your good and for his glory. It's not up for grabs what's going to happen to you. It's not that God is in any way capricious, that today he has a good attitude toward you and tomorrow he gets out on the wrong side of the bed and he has a bad attitude toward you. But every day he has the same attitude toward you. And that attitude is reflected in what he did with his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have to do, whether you flunk the test or whether you ace the test, is to trust in the Lord, to commit yourself wholly to him. Whether you are succeeding so far as human beings are concerned or failing, that you continue to trust in the Lord. And that is the only way that you're going to be able to get all these various threatening aspects of your life together, is to trust right on through the whole thing. It's not that you trust once and then stop trusting the Lord, but it's that you've got to keep on trusting the Lord, whether things seem to be going well for you or going bad for you. That is of the very essence of wisdom. That is the way the whole thing begins. And the reason that you can do that, again, is because you center your faith on what Christ said at the cross when he said, "It is finished." What is finished? Everything that is necessary to bring you into right relationship with God is finished. You know, a child can win over his parent every time if he just keeps on trusting, just keeps on putting himself, whatever you say, I'll accept it, whatever you say. That's the way to win over the parent. And not that we're winning over God, but the way in which we can be assured that the fullest blessing of God is going to be in our lives is to just keep on trusting. Persistence in trusting. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And that is the whole pillar of our lives. Now, the third keystone to wisdom, first, fear the Lord. Secondly, trust in the Lord. And thirdly, respond to the Lord's Spirit. Respond to the Lord's Spirit. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Proverbs 1, 22 and 23. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery? Now, here it's just interesting. The simple one is like the simpleton in the Proverbs. You know, the fellow that baits his hook and goes out to the rain barrel and starts fishing. That's the simpleton. But the simpleton here is also represents a moral problem. It's not that he's just stupid. It's not that he's just dumb and not smart enough to come in out of the rain. but he has a moral problem. He loves his simple ways, and he as a mocker, delights in mockery, and he hates knowledge. The lack of wisdom ultimately is a moral problem. When you're acting foolishly, you're acting sinfully. When you're acting foolishly in any area of your life, it's because you're sinning. And you just have to recognize that also. There are such things as sins of ignorance, you know. You're responsible for those sins also. You ought to have known better, even though you don't know better. Now, God is long-suffering and patient. But wherever folly arises, there is a moral problem that is involved. How long would you mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, now here I'm going to give you a little bit more of a literal rendering in this phrase, I would have poured out my spirit upon you and made my words known to you. I would have poured out my spirit on you. And here it's very likely that we have in Proverbs an anticipation of that promise of the prophecy of Isaiah of the pouring out of the spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit upon men, and that is the secret of wise life. If you would have responded to my rebuke, then I would have poured out my Spirit upon you. Fear of the Lord, trust of the Lord, responding to the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the Reformed faith tries very hard to respond in a proper way to the modern charismatic movement and all the questions that are involved there. And essentially, the position of the Reformed faith is that revelation has ceased, and with the cessation of revelation, all those gifts that are immediately associated with revelation have ceased. So we do not expect the Holy Spirit to work in these extraordinary ways in giving divine special revelation to you. And here I think in terms of wise living, you have to be very careful about how you pray for wisdom in making decisions. Sometimes you formulate a prayer, Lord, show me what I should do. Lord, show me what I should do. And sometimes you're tempted to, quote, put out the fleece. Like you've got two fellows on the line and you can't decide between those two. And so you say, Lord, show me which one you want me to marry, to say yes to. And finally you say, okay, Lord, the next one that calls me on the telephone, let that be the one. The phone rings, you pick it up, you hear a voice, and you slam it down again because that's not the one you were hoping would call next. That's putting out the fleece. Well, you know, that's not really putting out the fleece. If you believe in putting out the fleece, then what you ought to do is put out the fleece. You ought to go to the medicine cabinet and get a bowl of cotton or a dab of cotton and go outside and put it out there and say, now, Lord, if you want me to marry boy A, then let the cotton get all absorbed in the dew and let the grass around be dry in the morning. And then to get a reassurance, now, next morning I want you to reverse that. I want the ground to be drenched with dew, and I want my cotton to be completely dry in the morning. That's putting out the fleece. And you see, if you really believe that these special gifts and working of the Spirit by revelation in terms of God, show me your will, is at work, then you should work in that kind of way. And that would be the wise way to live. But that's not what we're talking about here. I would have poured out my Spirit on you how? In the Spirit's working in the regenerated person, in and through the Word. And as we, as Reformed Christians, say that we have to work with discretion in this area of the continuing gifts of the Holy Spirit and the continuation of revelation, we do not at the same time want to deny the fact that the Holy Spirit really is a real Spirit that really is working, that really is alive in the life of every believer. See, sometimes we get so cold and hard in our denials about revelation continuing that we forget the reality of the illumination of the Spirit working in us. And we totally discount the fact that the Spirit of God is alive and that Jesus Christ is alive and we are in a living relationship with God. We're not in a dead relationship with Him. We are in a living relationship with Him. And the Holy Spirit is in us. And the Holy Spirit is capable and is constantly taking the Word and making concrete applications to our lives. So that before you get ready to go to bed and you have this strong sense that you ought to get down on your knees and pray about a few matters, you have some burdens on your heart, some problems that are unresolved, and you just feel you should be in the presence of the Lord, then that may well indeed be the Holy Spirit working with the Word, that if you are to have peace with God and have peace in the world in which you live, then you must bring all your burdens to Him, and you must give expression of those burdens, and you are to pray for one another daily. And this may indeed be the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not say that these feelings that we have are infallible and inerrant directives to us. But we should not deny at the same time that they may indeed be the wisdom of God working in us, the Spirit of God having been poured out upon us, taking the principles of the Word of God and concretely applying them to our lives daily. Now, a lot of times here you are in the dorm and you're busily studying for an exam, and then the thought comes about this fellow living across the dorm that you've been wanting to witness to. And you hear him go in and close his door, and you know he's alone and his roommate is gone and he doesn't turn on his record player, and you think, now this is the ideal time for me to go and witness to him. Well, you know, there you have to do some real careful judging at that particular point. You have to ask the Lord for wisdom. It may indeed be the Holy Spirit at that point that is telling you to go across the hall. But it may be at this particular point that you have to make a judgment. You know, you have not only the responsibility of witness, you have a responsibility of being a good steward of your time. But even though you have this problem, this tension of having to wrestle with good and lively options of choosing among goods to do, you do not deny that the Holy Spirit is working within you, that the Holy Spirit is alive, and the Holy Spirit is working constantly to apply and to enable you to make the kind of balanced judgments that are necessary to do what is the will of God. So, here are the three guiding points, then, the three foundational points for the wise life: the fear of the Lord, the trust of the Lord, and the response to the working of the Spirit of the Lord in you. And in that framework, then, we live out our lives in relation to the Lord. Now, having talked about those things, I want us to go on to these quatrains and look at just a sample of some of the teachings of the Word in this particular area, just a few words of wisdom. And if you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 through 22, we're going to look at some of the samples here. Now, again, you'll notice that these proverbs, as we're taking them as they come, now we're going to look at a section straight through of proverbs, but they don't have any immediate connection to one another, and when you're teaching Bible studies, you shouldn't try to force the proverbs to connect with one another. They just do not connect sometimes. If they do connect, fine. If they don't, then you have to leave them where they are. Now, look at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and following. Now, we talked about the long extended discourse. We talked about the nidah, the little measure. We looked at some couplets, some two lines. Now, here are a series of quatrains, that is, four-line proverbs. Most of them are four-line. This first one, verses 11 and 12, is a little bit more than four lines, but the rest of these are generally four lines, and that means two verses each of the proverb in its particular thought. Now, the first one, just to summarize first what is being said, and I think if you'll turn to the sheets that have been passed out, or if you have the sheets there, the discussion sheets there, were those passed out to everyone? Later they will be passed out? Okay. Well, these themes of each one of these proverbs we're looking at will be summarized on the sheet. But the first one, in verses 11 and 12, is as follows: God will expose your excuse for failing to deliver the dying. God will expose your excuse for failing to deliver the dying. Verses 11 and 12 of Proverbs 24: Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, "But we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? God will expose your excuse for failing to deliver the dying. To be exposed in a wrongdoing can be a very embarrassing thing. It can be very embarrassing. It can be very bad on your career. It can be very bad on many aspects of your life. And yet God says there's going to be a time in which you are going to be exposed if you have failed to deliver the dying. Now the reason for God's exposure is given in verse 11. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. A man is dying. He is staggering toward slaughter. He could be a man of Jewish extraction, and he is being led away. A neighbor down the street, a neighbor in the other block, a person here and there begins to disappear from society. And he is being led away to slaughter. It could be a poor person on a fixed income that is being strangled by inflation in the 20th century. He is staggering to the slaughter. He is getting closer and closer to the point where he simply does not have enough means to keep his life together. Or it could be a man without Christ. It could be a neighbor or a colleague in your university who does not know Christ. He is without God and without hope in the world. And he is staggering to slaughter. Now, it's not a very happy scene. His death is not an instantaneous death. It's not like an automobile accident in which his life is taken away in a moment. But he's staggering. He's going down slowly. There are descriptions and are references in the Bible to one who pursues his brother and axes him to death. Well, you know, it's an awful kind of thing, and we're not accustomed to that. But people don't die instantly when they're being beaten or axed to death. It's something that occurs slowly, and that is what is happening. And you can watch a person that comes as a freshman, and you can watch him as he declines in his university years, as he staggers to the slaughter, as he goes further and further away from God, as he enters deeper and deeper into the way of sin. Now, you are a witness. You're watching this process. You can see what is happening with your own eyes. He is being dragged away. He is staggering to slaughter. You are a witness to what has happened. But you duck your duty. Verse 12, you say, but we knew nothing about this. We didn't really know what was going on. If we had known the agonies that were going on in his soul, you know, the unbeliever, the sinner, puts on such a pretext. He gives such an impression of self-satisfaction and self-sufficiency. And you might say, oh, I really didn't know this fellow was that far along in sin. I really didn't know how bad off he was. Well, you do know. It's pretty hard to make the plea of ignorance when the scriptures say there is none other name under heaven by which men may be saved. When the scripture describes so plainly and says so clearly that if I tell a wicked man or tell you, you are to tell the wicked man that he's going to die in his iniquity, and you do not warn that wicked man, he shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I account as belonging to your hands. I will hold you responsible for him. If I told you that you were to tell him that he was dying, and you did not tell him, his blood will be upon your hands. And in our little global village today, you cannot look at the other side of the globe and say, I didn't know those millions of people were staggering to the slaughter. I didn't know they were going into a Christless eternity. I didn't really understand that they were going to be lost forever. No, you cannot make that excuse because the teaching of the Word of God is too clear. So the reason for God's exposure is your excuse for failing to deliver the dying. Now, the manner of God's exposure, verse 12, the manner of God's exposure. First, it's out of the depths of his knowledge. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps your life know it? He who weighs the heart. Well, that's obviously God. The scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and in scripture is a time in which every man knows the disease of his own heart. That is a sign of the blessing, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, when every man knows the disease of his own heart, that inner cantankerous thing that is eating away, or cancerous thing that is destroying his heart. But he who weighs the heart knows. God knows how to discriminate among all those different attitudes and evaluations and opinions and so forth. And God puts them on one of those scales in a vacuum, and God is able to tell exactly where your real motives are for doing or not doing, for helping to deliver the dying or not helping, whether you were only making excuses with respect to the needs of those who were dying, or whether you actually had a real reason to do so. And God is the one who is able to judge the heart, and he who weighs the heart knows. Does not he who keeps the soul know it? So if you've never owned a car, then you don't know anything about a car. But once you buy that first car, you're committed to know something about it, because you've got to keep it running. And even though you may be totally unmechanical, after a while, you're going to have to know something about what makes a car going. At least you're going to have to know when to put antifreeze in, or you're going to lose your whole car. Now, God is keeping a life going. He keeps all our lives going. You know, there's a force that's going on right now. It's not the force of Star Wars, but there's a force that guarantees that if I let go of this book, this particular book, it will fall. Now, that force is the force of gravity. But, as Calvin points out so clearly in his Institutes, that force must not be depersonalized. God himself is in charge and making that force work all the time. Every single application of that force is always working because God is immediately there. God is the one that keeps every single application of the force of gravity working at the same time, all the time. He's the one that keeps the whole world together. In him you live and move and have your being. Now, you're not always aware of it, except on certain special occasions, but your heart is doing this. That little muscle in there is doing this all the time. Now, God is the one that is seeing that it does that. And there's a time in which God will say, let it stop. He knows the heart because he keeps it. And it's not only the muscle that he keeps, but it's that inner soul, that inner being. Now, in the strange and powerful ways of God, he is in charge and he is authoritatively there, but you're responsible for all the evil motivations that come out of your heart. And God knows when you fail or make an excuse with respect to delivering the dying. Now, how is God going to deal with you, with those who failed to deliver the dying? Notice the last phrase of verse 12. Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? The law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth sounds very unjust to us, but it is, as a matter of fact, a very just law. And ultimately, in the end, God is going to administer perfect justice. And if you have failed to deliver the dying, then God will not deliver you. He will pass you by. He will not deliver you if you have failed to deliver the dying. If you have neglected others, then God will neglect you. We can talk again about the necessities or the certainties of eternal security, but one aspect of eternal security and perseverance of the saints is the perseverance of the saints. That is, the saints will persevere in those righteous good things that they ought to do. So here is an aspect of the ministry of God. So here is a a little proverb buried here in Proverbs chapter 24 that has tremendous ramifications about your social, economic, political, and spiritual life. The wise life is the one that looks and sees the dying and responds to those circumstances. Now, wisdom's word number 2, verses 13 and 14, Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14. Wisdom's word number 2, the one who seeks God's wisdom finds ultimate satisfaction in life. The one who seeks God's wisdom finds ultimate satisfaction in life. Do you remember all the work that Hemingway's old man of the sea put into trying to get that one fish home? He went out in his little skiff and he hooked this massive fish, and that fish dragged him all over the ocean for days and nights, and he was just totally exhausted in trying to overcome that fish. Finally, he got him to his little boat, and he was too big to get into the boat, so the old man strapped him on the outside of the boat. And joyfully then he headed in toward the harbor with his massive catch. And then these ripples in the water started, these ferocious ripples. The sharks had smelled that dead fish, and they were beginning to strike at the meat of that fish that was strapped against his boat. And the old man began to beat and to try to do everything to drive the sharks away. But when he comes into his harbor, all he has is a frightened skeleton of that fish. He had given his all that energy of all those days of labor, that loneliness of being out in the sea, and what he had in the end was nothing. It was all gone. Now, if you don't walk in the wise way of life, then that's where you're going to be in the end. You may have certain career goals. You may decide that the final goal of your career is to have a house on Eastover Drive in Jackson, Mississippi. And when you get there, then you will know you will have arrived. You will have achieved everything that you want when you get an Eastover address in Jackson. I don't know if Eastover still means the same thing now that it used to mean. But, you know, there was the ultimate goal in life, to achieve that particular address. Well, it may all prove to be vanity. But look at verses 13 and 14. God gives you a totally different perspective on life. Don't worry about vanity of vanities. Just get the wisdom of God. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Now, this is not, you know, health nut language that is involved here, nuts and honey. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. None of that cornstarch or any of those artificial things, the pure stuff. That's not the point here. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know also that wisdom is sweet to your soul. If you find it, there is a future hope, and you will not be cut off. Your hope will not be cut off. Now notice the counsel of this little proverb. First of all, seek wisdom. This little phrase, if you find wisdom, suggests that you're seeking it. It's like honey, and get back to the old days where you couldn't just so conveniently go into the store and buy a jar of honey. You had to go out and find honey if you wanted. And that meant you had to follow the trail of the bees, and they didn't have those neat little nets like we have these days where you can get in closely. You've got to figure a way to smoke out the bees or something, and you've got to risk a few stings and so forth, and you've got to be very diligent to finally get honey. It's God's gift. You don't have to do anything to produce it. There's no way that man can produce honey. Only the bee, one of God's most amazing creatures, can produce honey. It's God's gift to you, but you've got to go out in the woods, trace it down, run a few risks, and find it. So it is with wisdom. You do not sit on your haunches like an Eastern mystic and find biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is exactly the opposite to mindlessness. Mindlessness is not biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom comes from good, hard work. You say, I don't understand the Old Testament. Well, there's a lot of it I still don't understand either. And we constantly are going to have to grow in our understanding of the Word of God, but you've got to work. You've got to ferret it out. Let me tell you about the experience of a young convert to Christ. This young convert to Christ at about 15 years of age was told that when he was just at his conversion, he was to read the Bible every day so he would get spiritual food. Well, he didn't know any better, so he did what he was told. And every day he would read the Bible for about 30 minutes. And for the first year of his life, he says that it meant absolutely nothing to him. He read it every day, but it meant absolutely nothing to him. And then all of a sudden, it was as though a light turned on. All of a sudden, he had got enough knowledge of the Bible that things began to fall into place. And then he would get so excited in his reading of the Bible every day that he could hardly contain himself because of the new truth that the Word of God was bringing to him. Now, that's true in the seeking of the wisdom of God. You've got to go out there after it. You've got to be persistent. You've got to put a priority to it. And this is where you get the wisdom of the Word of the Scriptures. It is in the Word of God. So, seek wisdom. That's the counsel of these verses. Also, enjoy wisdom. Let me ask you what may seem to be a very strange question. Do you enjoy God? Do you really enjoy God? Do you really relish in God? Just the wonders of God and enjoy Him. Remember, man's chief end is to enjoy God. God is not pleased and God is not glorified when His people do not enjoy Him. That's what Christianity is all about. Well, that's what the tremendous message of Christianity is about. You are to enjoy the life that you have and God in your life. Honey is sweet. Who ever heard of anybody eating honey when they didn't enjoy it? If you don't like it, then don't eat it. But and in the right proportion, you learn to enjoy it. And as you know, if you're a honey nut, every kind of honey tastes a little bit different. And depending on what kind of flowers the bees have been on, they bring you a totally different taste. It is a special privilege. Now, wisdom, the wisdom of God should be sweet to the soul. It makes life enjoyable. If you're wise, if you're learning the ways of God in the world, then you will be learning how to enjoy the relations with your family. You will enjoy your older brother or your older sister. You will enjoy your parents. You will enjoy your roommate. You will, by the wisdom of God, find out how to enjoy all the various aspects of your life. You will learn to enjoy the responsibilities that you have in study. You will learn to enjoy the obligations, the duties that you must discharge. All of life will become a joy to you, like eating honey. Now, that is not to deny, again, that there is struggle and trial and difficulty in life. But the wise man is going to grow to the point that he is enjoying God and enjoying His Word. Seek wisdom. Enjoy wisdom, and thirdly, reap the fruit of wisdom. Reap the fruit of wisdom. If you find it, there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. There are no bitter after effects in eating honey, and there are no bitter after effects in eating wisdom. You'll never be sorry. You lose your life in the pursuit of Jesus Christ, and you will never be sorry. You give up your house, and you will receive 100-fold now in this life. Whatever you give, God will return to you 100-fold in this life and in life to come, eternal life. Enjoy, reap the benefits of wisdom. All right, wisdom's word number 3, verses 15 and 16. The theme of these verses, the righteous rebound, but the wicked stay down. The righteous rebound, but the wicked stay down. Again, looking at verse 15, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against a righteous man's house. Do not raid his dwelling place, for though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. Now here's a very realistic picture of life. Here's that struggle that was started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, for which we ought to give thanks to God. A divinely initiated enmity. God says, I will set enmity, I will set hatred, I will set war between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. There is to be a godly seed, and Satan's seed is going to hate it, and Satan's seed is going to try to destroy it, and there is to be a perpetual warfare, and we give thanks for the warfare, because if there were no warfare, then we would all be the children of Satan. All by nature, we are the children of Satan. But by the grace of God, many men and women are being transferred over to the side of God. But as a consequence of that, there is a constant warfare, a constant hatred from the part of the wicked toward the righteous, and they're constantly trying to destroy them. Now notice what the wicked man is doing. He's lying in wait, just as the serpent would try to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So here is the serpent lying in wait in his devious ways. And sometimes when you're in work, you're going to find that working against you. Because you take a particular stand, you're going to be frozen in job promotion. We had one of the finest elders up in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, who had been working with a large company. And because he took certain stands, he was frozen at about 45 years of age in his promotion, and he had to stay there for the rest of his life. And he never was promoted beyond this particular point because of the positions that he took as a Christian. And, of course, no one would ever admit that precisely to him, but there were certain indicators that made it quite plain that that is exactly what had happened, that he had been frozen. Here is the wicked trying to destroy the righteous in a very practical circumstance in which salary is affected, in which the future of the family is affected, in which all of these circumstances are affected. And here is the wicked man, and he's lying in wait against a righteous man's house, and he's trying to raid his dwelling place. But notice what the Lord's word says, the righteous rebound, but the wicked stay down. For though a righteous man fall seven times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by calamity. One high school science text has a picture on the front cover of a boy throwing a rubber ball through a pane of glass. And the question is on the subject of resilience. Which is the more resilient, the rubber ball or the pane of glass? Glass is actually more resilient than rubber. Now, it doesn't look like it. It shatters quickly. But if you took a rubber ball and a glass ball of exactly the same size and held them side by side, you would get a larger bounce from the glass than the rubber, which shows its resilience. Now, the righteous may look like they are falling down, that they are being pressed down and defeated many ways. But God will bring them back up again. Whereas the wicked, what happens to the wicked? They have no resilience. The wicked are brought down by calamity. They fall, and they never get up again. Now, here's wisdom's way. Here is your choice. Are you to trust God and walk as the righteous one, even though it may cost you all kinds of things, professionally and otherwise? Or are you going to be as a wicked man? And here are the consequences. Now, the next wisdom's word, number four, be consistently compassionate to avoid the anger of Yahweh. Be consistently compassionate to avoid the anger of Yahweh. Look at verses 17 and 18. Do not gloat when your enemy falls, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him. You remember Jesus analysis of Jerusalem during the last week of his earthly ministry, Jesus said three things about Jerusalem in the last week of his ministry. He said, "They're going to kill me." That's the first thing he said. They're going to kill me. He said, secondly, God is going to judge them. Your house is going to be left unto you desolate. God is going to destroy this city so there will not be a stone left on another. They are wicked men. They are going to kill me. And as a consequence, God is going to destroy them. They are the enemies of God, and he is going to destroy them. And then he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Now that's what you call consistent compassion. Seeing someone who hates you to the point of wanting to kill you. Understanding that they are under the judgment of God and loving them nonetheless. Now, that was the attitude of Paul the Apostle toward the Jews also. You remember, he said, "I could wish myself a curse, that is, damned. That is, I would pray that God would send me to hell for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And he says in that same context, according to the gospel, they are enemies. They are your enemies. They are set against God. And yet I would be willing to go to hell for their sake. That's consistent compassion. Now, I know you've had your fingers burned sometime in relation to the unbeliever. You try to help them. You work in relation to them. You get close to them. And sometimes it's even Christians, you know. You say, "Oh, if I could only find a Christian mechanic." And then you get a Christian mechanic, and then you say, "Lord, deliver me from Christian mechanics." And it's not just mechanics, it can be Christians of any kind of profession. It is an awful thing to experience getting cheated by a Christian, and yet it does happen. Now, how are you to respond? Well, you know they're under the judgment of God, and yet you are to be consistently compassionate. Now, if you're not consistently compassionate, look what happens in verse 18. "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove." Disapprove of whom? Not of him, but of you in your rejoicing. "And turn his wrath away from him," .. you might say. And where is his wrath going to go? Well, it may be that your glee may be a more punishable sin than all the guilt of your enemy. Your rejoicing over the fall of your enemy may be more despicable in the sight of God than all the wickedness that your enemy has done. So, be consistently compassionate. And you ask the question, does that mean that I must? And the answer is, yes, you must. The commandment of love is a commandment. It is something that you must do. And the consequences of not doing it could be terrible and awesome judgment of God on your life. Now, this is wise counsel that God is giving you. God is here telling you how you are to survive in the world that is set against Christians. And you are to be consistently compassionate, to love them until the very end. Wisdom's word number 5. Evaluate life with the end in view. Verses 19 and 20. "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out." Note that the wicked are prosperous. You're going to be tempted to be envious of them. Everything seems to be going right with them. Notice the prosperity of the wicked. Someone's greed and prosperity is leading them to drive up the interest rates higher and higher and higher, so that student loans and the possibility of your buying a house someday may be getting less and less likely unless both husband and wife are forced into a working situation. It's a very sad kind of situation where the greed of the wicked is leading them to gather and gather more and more possessions for themselves. But don't get yourself in a stew about it. Do not fret. Don't get worried. Don't get all tightened up and hung up over this particular matter. Don't get hot under the collar. Evaluate life with the end in view. And what is the scripture, verse 20, for the evil man has no future hope. There's no future in that way of life at all. There's just no future. And the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. You know, if you're in the eye of a tornado, candles just go out. The oxygen is removed from the air, and the candle will just go out in the eye of a tornado. But then you have the backside of the tornado coming after that. And that's the picture here. The lamp of the wicked snuffed out. It just goes out, and there's no end. But you look in contrast with the line of King David. God had promised a righteous seed to him. And for hundreds of years, perhaps one of the longest dynasties in the history of the world was the dynasty of David, even though there were many wicked kings in the line of David. His line was not snuffed out. His lamp was kept shining over the generations. And that can be your promise. No matter how the wicked may go, no matter whether you can or cannot buy a house or afford a mortgage someday, your line, your godly seed, will persevere, and you will see the blessings of God on your sons and your sons' sons and your sons' sons' sons, even to eternity. That is the promise and the blessing of Almighty God. Wisdom's word number 6, and we're finishing up here, verses 21 and 22. Stand in awe of the sovereign. Stand in awe of the sovereign. Fear the Lord and the King, my son, and do not join with the rebellious. For those too will send sudden destruction upon them, and who knows what calamities they can bring. Stand in awe of the sovereign. There's always these waves of resistance to authority, and there's always the temptation of resistance to any sort of ordered structure in society. But the counsel of God is, stand in awe of the sovereign. Fear the Lord and the King, my son. They are appointed of God to be a terror of God to the evildoer. The king may not always do that properly, but they are appointed of God to that end, and therefore they are to be given proper recognition in that authority. You're also to look at the sovereign subjects and be aware of what the climates of the time are going to be. Do not join with the... And the word here actually is the changeable ones. Those who are always looking for change. You have a modern philosophy of history that is built on this idea. The idea of dialectical Marxism is on the principle of constant change until you achieve the classless society. Change for the sake of change itself. Those who are constantly trying to overthrow the authorities. But in contrast with that, these two will send sudden destruction upon them, and who knows what calamities they can bring. Ruin is going to come suddenly. Absalom, who rebelled against his father, was snatched up by his beautiful flowing hair and left to hang there. And so judgment is going to come on the rebellious. They may for a while look as though they're prospering, but there's going to be someone stronger than them that is going to come and to overthrow them. So we have just these words of wisdom, and you can discuss them, a few implications here, and perhaps in your discussion group there are other proverbs that you can share. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we have many needs, and they vary and change from day to day and from circumstance to circumstance. We need your word to speak to us in all the various needs of our life. Many times we are not aware of the precise need that we have. We ask that your Holy Spirit may be with us and may be merciful to us, that he may minister to us the truth of your word so that we can understand it. Bless us through the rest of this conference that we may continue to grow in wisdom, in respect for the word of God, and in a greater desire to submit to the ways the Lord has set before us. So we ask in Christ's name, amen.